a good buddy of mine, Joshua Castile, is going to actually be speaking and sharing out of God's word with us tonight. And I've never heard him speak, but we've gotten together and had lunch a couple times, and I'm so blessed every time I get together with him, just by his heart, by the sincerity. And there's just such an amazing, just I can't even explain, but just an amazing just peace and gentleness about this guy that you guys are going to love. So I just encourage you just to be blessed by him as he comes up here. And let's just welcome him.
Lord, I ask that you would just open our ears and hear you singing this to us. I ask that you would impress upon us how all you want is us. And though we may want the ring of gold, the wedding contract, the prenuptial agreement, all of these things to give us safety, security, and tangible understanding that we're with you and you're with us. You tell us those things are fine, and I bet if you wait, you'll probably get them from me. But Lord, you gave us yourself, and that's what you want from us. And I just ask tonight that you would make that more real in our lives. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. On July 28th of 1998, I arrived to a place whose very grass stood to attention in rows of history and brilliance of accomplishment. Statues adorning a parade field bellowed a story of a nation that was born in blood and raised through shared strife. As I raised my right hand, swearing allegiance to the United States Constitution and to the long gray line of the United States Military Academy, I saw the culmination of 4 years of prophecy, struggle, and deliberation come to pass. The altar stood gleaming. Upon it, I lay 4 years of excellence, class valedictorian, varsity athlete, most valuable player, singer, actor, and public speaker. I'd served on grant committees for the Iowa State Legislature, and received recognition at every level of student accomplishment. I'd even been invited to attend presidential galas and inaugural ceremonies. All of this I lay upon the altar that day as I stood among the nation's future generals, statesmen, and intellectuals. The night before I became a cadet at West Point, my father and I stood at what's called Trophy Point. It's the uttermost point of academy grounds overlooking the Hudson River. We stood there smoking cigars and enjoying this last night between father and son. I told my dad that I had this strange feeling as I waited to join this ominous fortress of gray brick. I told him that I felt a bit like what I imagined George Washington must have felt like when he was asked to become this nation's first president. His reaction was he hid behind a tree, attempting to avoid his fate. The fear of actually following through with this task suddenly peaked for me. The fear of actually following through just kind of seemed to stand in the gray bricks that were on the back of the horizon. All I could think was, why me? Are you sure you heard right? Are you ready? Do you have what it takes? And like all moments of decision, it passed. My mettle had to be tested. And as I marched the following day in a sea of national merit scholars and all-American athletes, the anxiety surrounded us all. How will I fare? Will we fail? The days and weeks progressed with typical mundanity. Basic level military training is built upon the very premise. You rise hours before the sun. Your superiors test your body and work your spirits. Hours of skill training and being told to pay attention to detail. This is wrong. That was careless. Pay attention to detail. Follow the instructions. But this was nothing new for me. I'd been previously enlisted in the U.S. Army Reserves. And the summer previous, I'd spent as a new recruit at basic training at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. 10 weeks of the same routine. And during this first military experience, I set the book of Joshua as my military and spiritual guide. Joshua himself, the commanding general and high priest of the Hebrews. But to top off this whole experience for me, I spent 8 of those 10 weeks sicker than a dog. In my life, that was basically grace made manifest. I would rise with congestion and pain so severe it would take at least an hour for me to breathe with any sort of regularity. We'd be marched off after being formed in the rain, brought out to some track to conduct a physical fitness test, and somehow week after week I'd pass my examinations. By the final day of my training, I had a 103-degree temperature I'd slept through my six-hour graduation pass on a hotel floor and stood through my graduation ceremony standing at the position of attention sleeping. So the degree to which West Point pushed me beyond what I had perceived to be my limits came to me as a complete surprise. Nothing new was thrown my way militarily. The physical standards were high, but I came prepared. The company we all kept was amazingly talented and brilliant, but this pushed us to new levels of excellence. Looking back, for me, it's through the reading of my journal notes and prayers that this time in my life becomes clear. About a month into my training, I began doubting whether or not this was a place I could spend for 4 years of my life, and whether or not I could use this as a time to really make a commitment to becoming an Army officer. And while talking one day with one of my superiors, an upperclassman at the academy, he gave me a rather peculiar order. He told me that every time I saw him, I was to salute and say, Joshua 1:9, sir. I'd not told him about my previous year's reading of Joshua during basic training. He didn't even know that my first name was Joshua. Then about a month later, my commanding officer, a lieutenant colonel, gave me the same exact order, except his version would be, strong and courageous, sir. Joshua 1:9 reads, have I not commanded you? Do not be discouraged and do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I completed my training that summer with a strength I had not previously expected. It was the academic year that would bring me the most severe of challenges. I can paint this picture best with a little story. There was one day at the academy where I was in an English class, and all of the cadets had to go out to this parade field, which was literally littered with statues from American history, like George Patton, Eisenhower, those kinds of folks. And we had to go up to one statue and draw a poetic description of this statue. So all of the cadets, we go out in our nice little like 90-degree angle formation around the statue and write our poetic descriptions of the statue of George Patton. And when we finish, we all go back into the classrooms and go up to our personally assigned chalkboards and write our poems on the board. And cadet after cadet after cadet, when we finally read them out loud, it kind of sounded like this. Pride streaming from undaunted eyes in a gaze of patriotic victory. And I was the last one. And they came to me. And my poem went a little bit more like this. Pride dies with withering youth, and the chips of a statue fall like vain ambition. The next week, I spent many evenings with the academy chaplain, a wonderful man of depth and compassion. I told him the story I'm now telling you. We spoke of my past, of the prophecy that had been laid on my life 4 years previous concerning West Point. I had spent a retreat in the ninth grade with my church, and a man came to the retreat who came up to me. He didn't know who I was, didn't know where I came from or where I was going. And he prayed over me that the doors of West Point would be open to me. The chaplain and I, we spoke of my successes and we spoke of my failures and fears. At the end of a long evening of prayer, we came to a troubling conclusion. When I left the office of my regimental commander 2 days later, I burst into tears. He was convinced I had desecrated everything he held dear. The thought of a person willfully separating himself from his treasured academy seemed almost treasonous. I packed my belongings, trying to convince myself that I would still one day serve my country with dignity and honor. And on September 6th, 1998, I left my room as the Corps of Cadets stood outside in formation. The gray fortress of bricks faded into the rearview mirror as I boarded a plane arriving home to my parents and a near silent car ride to Iowa City, where I'd be a student at the University of Iowa. The day I arrived at Iowa, the Iowa football team was playing Iowa State, big rivalry. And literally the campus was covered with beer cans, carcasses, and barbecue sauce. There were no statues, no historic codes to commit to memory. What had I done? I kept on asking myself. Where had I found myself? Depression hit me in a way that I'd never experienced in high school. I contemplated suicide that year. God made little to no sense. It seemed a clear voice had sent me to West Point, and an equally clear voice had either commanded or permitted my leaving it. Had I heard right? Was I hearing anything at all? Exodus 20 reads, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You say you want a diamond on a ring of gold. You say you want your story to remain untold. All the promises we make from the cradle to the grave, and all I, the Lord thy God, want is you. There's a difference, my friends, between communing with the living God and engaging with the tasks and the paths that he sets before you. There's a difference between marriage and wedding bands, contracts, and prenuptial agreements. Micah 6, 6 through 8 reads, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. One night in high school, while studying at a local college, I prayed to God. I'd been accepted to Wheaton College, pretty amazing Christian school in the Midwest, in West Point. But I awaited my letter from the University of Notre Dame. Still unclear about the direction God was placing on my life, I decided for safety. I told the Lord, if I get into Notre Dame, I'm going to go there. If I don't get into Notre Dame, I'll go to West Point. Notre Dame was kind of a best of all worlds for me. It's an awesome school. Could still become an officer there. But I could make my move into the military life more slowly, with more of the trappings of everyday life. And the very next day, while at track practice, my sister brings me a letter from Notre Dame. When I did not get in, I wasn't upset for some reason. It seemed pretty clear to me. Going to West Point. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to be a soldier. But why would God send me to a place I would either hate, B, get destroyed by, or C, not even remain with? Because in different ways, A, B, and C all happened to me. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What do we think of this crazy idea about the knowledge of God? What does it mean to know someone or something? In Greek, there are two types of knowledge: cognitive or abstract knowledge on the one hand, and carnal or intimate knowledge on the other. When the mother of our Lord is approached by the archangel and is told she is about to conceive, she replies, "How can this be, since I have not known a man?" Do you know what makes Christianity so amazing in the world of world religions and so distinct among those religions? No other religion in the world asks for your hand in marriage. The word that Mary uses is the word gignosko, which is a word to denote both knowledge abstract and knowledge intimate. It has a dual usage. When we are commended to the knowledge of God, it is both the knowledge of the mind and the knowledge of the heart, which involves a physical merger of worlds, where the two become one, in a word, marriage. The Almighty Creator of the universe wants to know your heart as Adam knew Eve's. He doesn't want you as an indentured servant. He wants to commune with you. When I left West Point, I wondered what I still possessed, which was worthy of offering. What had those 4 years of toil and preparation been for? I found myself in a state of paranoia, feeling like I needed some substitute to take West Point's place. I spent a year at the University of Iowa, making sure I was a part of the honors program, excelling in the Army Reserve Officer Training Program, applying to Ivy League universities. This path left me exhausted and confused, and came a rather unforgettable day, September 11th, 2001, a day which I spent in ballet class and making coffee at a snobby independent coffee shop. A far cry from what my fellow classmates would have been doing at the United States Military Academy. By mid-morning, though, calls flooded my voicemail, friends wondering if I was being called back to active duty. I had not been called, but during the past 2 months, something started moving in me, and I started to look back into this crazy world that I live in right now, the military. All I can say is that there were whispers in my ear, or feelings of discontent. It was time to finish what I had started. Then my mother calls, wants to know if I know a cadet named Blickhan, Andrew Blickhan. And I reply, Andy? He's been interviewed on Good Morning America. He's the first captain of the Corps of Cadets, and they're asking him about the attacks. This basically means that my friend Andy Blickhan is on his way to becoming a general. First captain is the most revered position at the United States Military Academy. People like Eisenhower were the first captain of the Corps of Cadets. Andy and I were squad mates during cadet basic training. We shined each other's boots. Now if I see him, I have to salute him because he's an Army officer and I'm not. So people ask, do you ever regret it? Do you wish you would have become an officer too? My enlisted friends, they're always blown away when they find out that I was a West Pointer. They're like, wouldn't you at least opt for the higher paycheck? Come on. And like a blind man once told a bewildered crowd, all I can say to them is, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. The degree to which I did not understand the difference between following the path of God and knowing what it means to follow God, to know God intimately, is seen by the tumult that ensued after I left. The nights walking in the rain, wanting someone to call to ensure I didn't hurt myself. The endless applications to get into that school that would better use my gifts and my abilities and my desires. But all of this is wrapped up as well, my friends, in the love and gratitude for God, in that he destroyed those notions by sending me to the place that would destroy me. It's through the pain that I suffered, a pain of unmet expectation that forced me to make a decision. I could continue my Christian life following in the services that best met my expectations about God and fit my desires and ambitions, or I could try to let go of this idolatry and begin to know God even as I am known. For I'm no longer called servant, but friend. When I arrived to Fort Huachuca, Arizona, May 29th, 2002, my first week back on active duty after I graduated college, I visited the post chapel. The first Sunday's message took me a little bit by surprise. The entire sermon was dedicated to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 9. So again, I talked to God and I said, okay, I'm going to be a soldier. And you know what? Life has not become a single bit simpler. My answer is not that I'm back in the army because that's what God wants for my life. Maybe it is. He's obviously using it. The answer is that God wants me. And if I'd been allowed to stay at that place of safety, that place where I was able to rest assured that I'm amongst National Merit Scholar winners and the future generals and intellectuals of the world, if I was allowed to think that that is where my serving God and my relationship with God rested, God wouldn't have me. He'd have a National Merit Scholar winner. Today, I'm about 2 weeks out from leaving Monterey. I'm going to a place that's sending me to the furnace of the world. I'm not in graduate school with my college friends. I'm not working with London directors and producers like I probably could have after my studies in England at Oxford University. I'm not engaged or married like I once thought in high school I would probably be after graduating college. I'm not an officer, and I'm not a member of the long gray line of the United States Military Academy at West Point. But I know God. My mother once gave me a challenge. She asked me what it would look like if I were to entrust my practical life, my future, and what I tangibly do, if I were able to entrust that to God and focus my attention on integrity. At the time, I thought it sounded a bit like a cop-out. Now, the only way that I can look at my mom's challenge is that it's the only way to live. To focus on integrity is to focus on God and God alone. To ask for things in Christ's name, as he told his disciples to do, is to ask for Christ's name, not to ask for this or that thing and to use Christ's name when you do it. It's to ask for his presence, his long-suffering, his compassion, and his courage. At the end of the day, it's to commune with Christ, not to ask for this or that thing like I was saying. It's to commune with the Holy God and to follow where he leads, whether that's to Monterey or the war on terrorism in Iraq, where I'll be in about a month. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that wherever it is that God leads, that's where I want to be. Because that's been his promise to me. Have I not commanded you? Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I praise God that God used my ambitions and he used my successes to get me to the place where I could no longer serve myself. For through failure and pain, God's been able to teach me that it's out of the abundance of his provision, which we receive through communion, through communing with God, that he makes our joy complete. In the next few moments when we conclude, I just want to ask you guys to bow your heads and think, as I speak for a little bit longer, ask yourself, when you last experienced a moment of depth and when you last experienced a moment of exhaustion, when your efforts simply seemed in vain, and ask yourself and ask God, how is it that he desires to commune with each and every one of you tonight? How he desires to commune with me? There was a man I once knew who loved a woman in secrecy. He wrote her letters he never sent, sent her flowers without cards or a name, and thought secretly to himself of the day he would one day come to call her love. There was another man I knew who called this woman wife. He brought gold to her hand, tended her needs, lavished her with gifts, even brought to her children. Yet a boy I once knew never lived to become a man. He knew this same woman, but never called her love or wife. He called her Jane. They played foursquare together in the third grade, skipped home economics in the fifth. He knew about the time Jane had cursed on accident in Sunday school. He knew the secret reason why Jane's collection of teddy bears were named after Nancy Drew characters, and what was written on page 34 of Jane's diary, the page which specifically read, "Mom, stop reading." He knew that the bruises Jane had brought with her to school that one day in eighth grade on her arm and cheek had nothing to do with the basketball team. He never bought Jane gifts. He never sent her letters. He never sent her flowers and never bought her golden bands or brought forth children with her. He walked with her to school and stood up to the kids that made fun of her braces. In the deserts of North Africa, a man once lived who built gardens and parks, sowed rows of rare fruits, and kept storehouses of wealth from the nations that he conquered. His father had endowed him an empire of expanding importance, a temple enshrined with a great relic, and a house for his love where love's beauty might be seen from the sea to the great river. Yet all of these seemed to him as parcels of scrap hewn about by the winds. So this desert man set himself to find understanding, to come to understand the meaninglessness of all he had achieved and toiled under. He sought to know wisdom, to know wisdom's name, and to so call her face to face. Unhindered by all he had once found as gain, he simply sought wisdom for herself. Not the ambitions of the proclaimed wise, not the sayings of the philosophers, but wisdom. Another man came under this throne and kingdom and sought a similar path. He told of a landowner who had two sons. One son gave his father service and obedience, while the other squandered what he had, only himself left to give as payment for what he lacked. He then told of a new kingdom, a different kingdom, one which can be reached but never achieved. He said, "There's nothing you can give or pay as tariff to access this kingdom." He also said that I have no thing to give to you which you truly desire other than what will be seen on a day to come. And on a day when the sky turned black, he gave no relic. He offered no golden key of entrance. He laid bare beneath the darkened sky, bruised, beaten, without possession or mosaic offering. Only himself, nailed to an altar of splintered wood. And he said, "It is finished. So come to me, all you who are weary laden, you who have toiled under the sun, and I will give you rest. I give you no gift which will decay under time's dying calendar. I give you nothing which will one day fade or be forgotten from the books of history. I give you nothing less than all that I am, which is me, which is everything." And you say you want a diamond on a ring of gold. You say you want your story to remain untold. All the promises we made from the cradle to the grave, when all I want is you. You say you'll give me a highway with no one on it, a treasure just to look upon it, all the riches in the night. You say you'll give me eyes on a moon of blindness, a river in a time of dryness, a harbor in the tempest, and all I want is you. All the promises we break from the cradle to the grave, and all I have ever wanted is you. Lord, thank you so much for wanting us, for wanting me, for wanting each and every person in this room, and for wanting it to such an extent that you would suffer the slashes, the loss of blood, the loss of friends, the loss of companionship. All that you did just to show how much you've only wanted us. Lord, help me in return to tell you you're all that I want. Lord, help me not to settle for the things which won't sustain, which won't satisfy me or you. Lord God, help me to come with depth and to come with sincerity, but most of all, just to come and to come me, however that is. Lord, thank you, and just help us to understand this.